we come to a passage of scripture here where we're still on the subject of submission. And the passage before us is a very influential passage. And sadly, there has been a great deal of the twisting of these verses to suit one side over the other. And I'll just read these verses now. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning, of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, and or of putting on of garments, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered." I listened to a pastor preaching, not on this, but on husbands and wives, the other day, and I have to tell you, there was a great deal of time spent on the wife's responsibilities and not too much on the husband's. And it was a real rant and a real rave over how a wife should behave for some 40 minutes, and he spent about 3 minutes on the husband's part. But if we have a good look at the scriptures, that last verse is the main verse of the whole scripture. Now, it was a real rant, and it was something that it was just terrible. And many pastors use this to push just one issue, and that is of the wife's subjection. But that's not what the absolute truth of this passage of scripture is talking about. And he made the statement that he couldn't work out why every time he came home, his wife and daughters went out. And I felt like emailing, saying, "Well, are you listening to yourself?" And that was true. So where do we begin in our interpretation of such an important and powerful and instrumental message? Now, everyone knows the starting place of a short-sighted view of this. Everyone knows the starting place of nothing more than superficial teaching. They like to zero in on the words subjection and fear and obedience. These are the words that are regarded as the points to be emphasized. And it's around these words that the interest gathers and it concludes. And while the rest of this broad passage is secondary and takes its meaning from their purpose. But to really understand these scriptures as a whole, we need to look at these verses as a whole, as the full instruction for the marriage relationship. We see the verse starts off there. Well, first of all, the space given to wives compared to the husbands points, first of all, to the great influence women had in the early church, which is nonetheless as important, probably if not more important, than as in our day. Now, if we began with those words, subjection and fear and obedience, with no helpful clue of interpretation, we're going to get a perverted view. We're going to get a destructive conception of the dignity of womanhood. But if we start with a general overall representation, the picture of the wife and the husband, their mutual relationship will stand out like the sun on a cloudless summer's day. Now, where does Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begin his description of a spirit-filled and led relationship. Well, in verse 2, it says, while they hold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, the they there is referring to the husband. That's the husband. And the chaste conversation is the first feature in worthy womanhood. It is the wearing of what we would call the white robe. It's talking about the clean spirit. Psalm 45:13 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. In every room of her life, one finds the linen clean and white, Revelation 19:8. In her thoughts, the motives for her strong hope, her deepest wishes are sweet and pure motives. Deep within the area of her emotions and feelings, her affections are incorruptible and undefiled. The powers of her words, in those words, there's no stain, nothing that would work abomination. The inner life of this ideal woman is not robed in uncleanliness, but in chasteness. And chasteness is more than cleanliness. Her character is not rough and rugged. It's like a white piece of marble that has been chiseled and polished and sculpted and her disposition becomes one that is sensitive and refined. The substance of her life is refined into what we would say is a thoughtful finish. See, it's not only pure, it's worked into beauty. That's what they're talking about. Chaste behavior is the refined purity of all that goes on in her inner life. And this refined purity is the major element in the ideal wife and the first and essential element in communion between one another. You see, there can be no true, no vital, no close relationship where both parties are not clean. See, when dirt enters fellowship, the fellowship is destroyed. Corruption, one man said, is the enemy of cohesion. Psalm 1:5 says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand. The very uncleanness brings ruin to the structure of the family. The family cannot stand. And if envy and jealousy or any sort of fleshly carnal desire takes up residence, the oneness of the union is then broken. Now the bride of Christ is one in the wearing of a white robe. It's essential to communion with Christ. And that is no different in the relationship between a husband and a wife. And close, intimate communion between the two is no different. The white robes must be worn. Revelation 3:4, it says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now in our text in 1 Peter 3, it's not a command. It's not a duty. This is all about being encircled with a promise. The whiteness is the result of companionship. And as one walks with the Lord, they shall be white. To be a companion of the Lord is to have the assurance of purity. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And for wives in our text, verse 3 says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. Now, this has been twisted in so many ways, but this is not to say that it is wrong for a woman to fix her hair or wear nice clothes or to put on jewelry. This is telling us if a woman adorns herself only with physical adorning, how can she be a witness to her husband? How can she be a witness to the Lord? A wife, or a woman for that matter, but a wife we're dealing with this morning, should be as attractive as she can be. I said attractive, not in the sense of trying to draw attention to herself, but in a charming and delightful manner. One of respect and dignity. And it saddens me to see women who seem to take delight in letting themselves go shabby. There's no need. Don't worry, we'll get to the husbands. A husband appreciates a wife who keeps herself clean and neat and attractive. And the wife certainly appreciates a husband who does the same. The second element in what represents the ideal wife is verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. We see here a meek and quiet spirit. This is the true adorning. When the inner woman is kept neat and attractive, the outer adorning will always be a reflection of what's at work in her heart. There's nothing cringing, there's nothing servile in this disposition. Now, this is infinitely removed from the very saddening and the very paralyzing obedience of a slave, which unfortunately many Christian husbands expect of their wives. Did not our Lord say of himself, "I am meek and lowly in heart"? Is there any thought of self-righteousness in his words? Any indication of fearfulness in his words? And as we interpret God's word, we've got to put away any thought here of nothing more of servility and servitude than that of a servant who has no choice. And meekness is just the opposite to self-aggressiveness, to having to be self-assertive, where one must express their rights and their how important they are forcefully. You see, meekness takes the path of unselfish desires. Meekness serves tenderly and gently, and it means to make your life more meaningful and rewarding by investing your life in the life of others. And here in this text, especially to your husbands. You see, it's the working into the marriage of unselfish ambitions. Now, I'm sure we can all attest to the fact that being self-assertive may seem to win, but it never really does. See, you may get all the biscuits, but there's never any flavor to them. See, the only true heirs found in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The next trait is a quiet spirit. And I thought to myself, well, how do I explain this? And sometimes the best way to explain something is to give you the opposite of what that means. and that would be the loud spirit. You see, the loud woman is the one who wants the attention, who wants to show off her wealth and flaunt her success. She has to make known who she is and what she can do. Yet there was nothing loud about Christ. He was a welcome friend. He never took the best seat. He never sought out the most attention. And the loud woman is never a welcome friend. And the difference between a loud-spirited woman and a quiet, Christ-adorned woman, it's like the difference of standing by a nice fire with the coals warming you and standing in the middle of a bushfire. See, she doesn't draw attention to her outward abilities, which are a real hindrance to real communion in the home. The home is made of quiet materials, and one of the elements in the makeup of a beautiful marriage fellowship is a meek and quiet spirit. And please take notice, it says at the end of the verse there, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now this may sound a little bit harsh, but if we understand what's being said here as a whole, we would understand when we read through the Bible that love is always in subjection. God is love. 1 John 4:8, but did not God robe himself in flesh? Did not Christ come not to be served but to serve? Did he not come not to be ministered to but to minister? Listen, Kev, this is not a one-sided affair. God's word says concerning this love, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The only way we can love our wives properly is to die to them. Now, the third element of an ideal wife is, if we look at the end of verse 6, they are not afraid with any amazement. They are not put in fear by anything that would cause them a sudden worry or sudden anxiety or sudden alarms. They're not easily victims of any terrors that may come up in their lives. Now, fearfulness, as in worries and concerns and fretfulness, husbands need to understand are more prone in the woman's makeup than that of a man's. And fearfulness is destructive of the deeper joys of the marriage fellowship. Yet when one rests in the comfort of the Lord, there's a deep and fruitful communion between the spouses. And woman, we know, was the helpmeet of man. And the subjection is to be real, not that of a servant, but of a companion. Because the bottom line is that a woman is man's other self, so to speak. So what are the characteristics or the traits of the husband? Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, there's an interesting word here, and I didn't touch on it to start with because I wanted to pick it up in this verse, and that is the word likewise. In the same way, equally, as wives are subject to their husband. Verse 1 also says, likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, this likewise follows on from the chapter we looked at previously, which meant servants be in subjection to your masters. And we saw that we are to follow Christ's footsteps. He gave his life for us. He shed his blood on the cross to save us and give us eternal life for the cleansing of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins. And we're to put our feet in his footsteps. We are to follow him who suffered in our place on the cross. And Ephesians 5:24 again says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wife as even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, in 1 Peter 3:7, how does the husband follow this verse? Will you love your wives as heirs together of the grace of God? How? Ephesians 5:21 gives us the key, submitting yourselves, that's husbands and wives, one to another in the fear of God. So the character of the ideal husband is to dwell with them according to knowledge. The they in verse 1 was to the husbands, the them in verse 7 is to the wives. The ideal husband, he promotes atmosphere in the home, in the relationship of reasonableness, according to knowledge. And again, we can get a better hold of that means by giving the opposite to what it means. The opposite of that is, well, dwell with your wives according to ignorance. Just walk in blindness. Don't look beyond your own desires. Don't look beyond your own needs. Let your vision be on the thoughts, your feelings, your motives. Live life in front of a mirror. Never get the focus off self. Never exercise your eyes in clear and all-inclusive vision of a communion with your wife. It's my way or it's no way. Dwell in ignorance. No, Peter says, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he says, dwell in knowledge. And knowledge here refers to an intelligent recognition of the marriage relationship. Keep your eyes open wide. Let reason be the way and let reason be at work. Husbands, let all our behavior be governed by sweet reasonableness. Don't let personal wishes have the first word and the last word. Don't let our wants determine what we do. Promote and exalt reason in the marriage relationship. Be thoughtful. Be unceasingly considerate to our wives. Don't let our God-given position in the relationship of a marriage be unreasonable. And instead of being extreme and rigid, be fair, be balanced. And when reasonable is absent, the loving, the caring, the welcoming communion that should be between a husband and a wife is marred, it's mangled, and eventually it'll be murdered. How many times I have heard, well, deep down under that hardness, he's just a softie. He's not really too bad at heart. He just doesn't think. That is a death blow to a marriage. He doesn't think. He dwells according to ignorance. He hasn't woken up. He looks through the binoculars at his marriage and he's forgotten to take the caps off the outside of the lens. And the gracious, the beautiful, the delicate tie of marriage fellowship is, in Bible words, smitten and wounded. And if not careful, eventually destroyed. The second trait of the husband, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That word honour there is the same word that is used in chapter 1:19, referring to the blood of Christ. And that is the word precious. Christian husbands are to see, or more than see, they're to deem in the helpmates that God has blessed them with, not slaves, but the helpmates God has given them, as absolutely precious, and to treat them with honour. Now, that word giving comes from a Greek word which means to assign to or to portion off. So, husbands, we are to keep a very special place of honour in our hearts for our wives. They are to be treated with a special honour, a deference, a respectful submission or yielding to our wives. That's what it's talking about. The husband shows courtesy, he shows respect, and he shows kindness. To give honour, which is interesting, is the bowing down in the spirit in the position of a very serious and religious regard. And not only are husbands to be reasonable, we are to show reverence to our wives. That's how precious God has said they are to our lives. We are to give our lives for them, as Christ did for the church. And we would have to be blind and ignorant, and I'm talking to husbands and wives now, if we cannot but see how blessed the marriage union would be if we just gave God the honour of dwelling in the truths of His word. If we cannot see the worth of our wives, of women in general, as God does in blessing us with them, how are we ever going to reverence them? How are we ever going to respect them the way God requires us to? And it is only as a man dwells on high, only as he dwells in the holy places, that he receives the eyes that can see the truth of God. Settle in, we've got a bit to go. To revere the wife, a man himself must be good. He must dwell on high. He must make his abode in heavenly places in Christ, to see in his wife, in fact, in all womanhood, the spiritual dignities of her life. He must dwell in the heavenly realm at the very throne of God. And when a husband dwells so, he will keep his soul stayed in the place of a lowly, reverent regard for the gift God has given him of his wife. The husband will clearly see, acknowledging his wife as being heirs together of the grace of life. Do you see that? Together, together, together. not one above the other in servitude, but honouring one another in the God-given bonds of marriage. And it's where they esteem other better than themselves. And when they see, or where they see and acknowledge that Christ equally dwells in them both, that's where we're to get to. And that husband, as having the headship of the wife, bows in his will and his spirit, giving her the godly honour as a joint heir in the grace of eternal, everlasting life that only Christ can give. And for a husband and to honour his wife, he must be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High God. Her soul is as precious as his. And he is to remember that Christ died for her as well as himself. And the last characteristic of the husband, how else must he live that your prayers be not hindered? You see, he must be a man of prayer. His conduct, his behaviour has to be his helpmeet in his prayer life. There can be no conflict between those two ingredients in his life. The spirit of his supplications is to be found in how he behaves in his character. Many a home, many a marriage is sick and dead for one reason: a lack of prayer life. Don't go denying it and don't go shrugging it off. A lack of prayer life is the missing ingredient in the 99% of marriages. Men fill their heads with a knowledge of God, but they don't really know God. A burning heart for God is not satisfied with head knowledge. It must have a heart intimacy. Most either love to pray or they loathe to pray. And I make no apologies for saying that. Men who pray want to pray. Men who pray know that it's the great blessing and the great happiness to call upon the name of the Lord. There's no faith in their faith. Their faith is in Christ. And they shed tears for their children. They said they petition purity for their wives. And they pray for provision on their home. They are Christ-centered men, not self-centered. Christ-centered husbands don't allow anything to cut in or to interrupt. That's what hindered means here in their prayer life. They get up earlier than everyone else to set the day right for their families. They spend time on their knees before their Saviour to bring the sweetness of the holy marriage that God set forth from the beginning to their lives. You see, the praying man lives out his prayers and he takes the spirit of his communion with God into the very daily conduct of his life. And as he bows in reverence to God, he takes that behavior, that attitude, that conduct into his marriage. He honors his wife as the weaker vessel. He treats her with great care. He showers kindness and gentleness upon her. And there is a spiritual wealth in God they have not yet discovered because they do not enter into the garden of prayer. And the man who does, whenever he prays or whatever he prays, he seeks to be. And no true man of God can come before God without confessing his weaknesses, his need of surrendering and submitting control of his life into the hands of God so that he can surrender and submit his life to running his home and his marriage. The need of God to rule and reign in his communion with him, that his prayers be not hindered. And here are the spiritual characteristics of the wife and the husband. On one hand, there's the robe of purity, the grace of modesty, and the peace of heart. On the other hand, there's the spirit of reasonableness, the temperament of reverence and respect, and the conformity of conduct and prayer. Now, in light of all this passage, can we now not see the content of subjection, fear, obedience, and honor? Oh, how this has been twisted and trampled on. You see, the relationship between the two are a wife clothed in purity, walking in modesty, with a trusting, faithful spirit, which reflects the very glory of God, and a husband who walks with his wife according to knowledge, bowing before her in reverence, and allowing all his behavior to be filled with the spirit of his communion with God. You see, there's no room for lordship. There's no room for downtrodden servanthood. The subjection of the one is equally paralleled to the reverence of the other. There's no lordship, only a willing and eager helpfulness. And the marriage relationship is a mutual ministry of honouring each other, willing to surrender for the good and happiness of the other person. Men, that your prayers be not hindered. Bringing your home into the joy of the Christian life. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, as humbling, as challenging, as convicting that can be. And I pray, Lord, that your grace would be upon every marriage in this building today. That we as husbands would recognize our need of bowing in spirit to our wives, to respect and honor them as we should. And for the wives, Lord, to respond in like manner to the lead of their husband in the home. Lord, what a beautiful relationship you have placed us into. May we not, Lord, twist it for our own needs. But when we look at each other in our marriages, we see Christ in each of us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.